Well, let me just remind you of the second commandment in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The story goes that a Christian and a Jew met on a train, and they started talking, and they got into a discussion about Christianity and Judaism, and the discussion soon turned into an argument. Each side tried to convince the other that his religion, his way of approaching God, was the right way. Finally, it became obvious that neither side was going to win the argument, and so the Jew suggested that they should call it a day. "We'll just have to agree to differ," he said. "You worship God in your way, and we worship him in his way." Well, as we come to look again at the second commandment, we'll see the relevance of that little conversation. Now, last time, we looked in a rather more narrow, rather more focused way about what this commandment says specifically about images. Today, we're going to consider more broadly what the second commandment is saying to us concerning worship in general. We can draw forth a general principle about worship from the second commandment, and we can put that general principle into words by saying that we should worship God in his way, not in our way. That's the general principle. We should worship God in his way. Let's remind ourselves at this point that the first commandment is all about the object of our worship, whom we should worship, that is, only the true God, who's revealed himself to us in the word that he gave to his prophets and apostles, and supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, the living word, the incarnate word. This alone is the true God. All other gods, all other objects of worship are false and unreal. He alone must be worshipped. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, following on from that, the second commandment builds on this by telling us that we should worship this God only in his way. Just as we should not dream up and should not invent our own God, so also we shouldn't dream up, we shouldn't invent our own way of worshipping God. The object of our worship and the manner of our worship are both revealed to us, both given to us by God himself. God says, "This is who I am, and this is how you should approach me." Both of these things are given to us by God. Now, quite apart from anything else, does this not make perfect sense? The way that we worship God, the manner of our worship, belongs to the very essence of our religion. After all, if we knew that we should worship only the true God, the God of the Scriptures, the Blessed Trinity, but we didn't know how to worship him, well, what sort of religion would that be? The way that we worship God, the manner of our worship, gives a visible shape, a visible form, and a body to our religion. As the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal word of the Father made flesh, so we might say, the way we worship is our religion made flesh. Because we're not just souls, we're also bodies. God has created us that way. We are souls and we are bodies. And honoring God, glorifying God, is not only an inner attitude of the heart, it's something that expresses itself visibly and outwardly in bodily action. We do certain things. Now this, I think, cannot be emphasized too strongly. This fact that Worship is not only an inner attitude of the heart, but it's something we express in outward, visible, physical action with our bodies. We cannot emphasize that too strongly. The reason I say that is this, that we're very fond, especially in the Reformed tradition, we're very fond of calling our worship spiritual, and we can get so fond of that that we sometimes forget that our worship is also physical. Let me illustrate. We sing psalms and hymns. Now, that's a physical action, isn't it? It involves our vocal cords, our tongues, our lips. We produce sound that we can hear with our physical ears. It's a physical action, singing. Or again, we listen to the Bible being read and expounded. That in itself is an act of worship, but that's a physical action as well. When I read the Bible out from the pulpit, and maybe you follow the reading in your own Bible, we're using our eyes, physical eyeballs, reading printed matter. It's a physical act. And then even if you're not following the reading in your own Bible, but just listening, well, you're hearing the reading with your ears, and your ears are physical organs, and they're picking up sound waves, vibrations in the air. It's a physical act. Or again, the same is true of listening to the exposition, listening to the sermon. Now, hopefully you don't listen only with your ears to the sermon, but if you don't listen with your ears to the sermon, then your spirit will have nothing to receive, nothing to feed on. The physical and the spiritual go together. They belong together. You've got to listen to the sermon with your physical ears in order to be nourished in your spirit. Worship involves physical action, even if it's only listening. Or again, we have the Lord's Supper. That's an act of worship, and it's intensely physical, isn't it? What could be more physical than eating and drinking? It's very obviously a bodily action. But it's through that bodily action of eating and drinking that the Saviour brings to us the spiritual presence and the spiritual blessing of communion and fellowship with himself. So again, the physical and the spiritual go together. So then, worship involves the body as well as the soul. There are certain actions that we perform. Worship is physical as well as spiritual. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say this to us. This is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Your bodies, not your souls, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the way that Paul speaks there about a sacrifice, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, shows that he's talking about worship. Worship is where you sacrifice things. And the word service there, which is your reasonable service, that's the same word very often translated worship. Service and worship are intimately connected, even in the English language, as when we speak about a service of worship. Our reasonable worship, says Paul, is to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. So worship involves the body as well as the soul, bodily action, things that we do. Now, you may wonder, why am I making so much of this? Well, the reason's quite simple. It's because the pattern of our worship, the structure of our worship, the things we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day, is a physical thing. We sing, we pray, we read the Bible, we hear the Bible, we eat and we drink. It's a pattern of physical action, things that we do with our bodies in order to express to God the worship of our hearts. And what we do with our bodies has a tremendous impact on our spirits. The spiritual attitudes of our hearts are molded and fashioned and impacted and affected and reinforced by the physical actions that we perform with our bodies in worship. Let me again offer you an illustration of this. Let's imagine for a moment that God had told us that when we gather together for worship, we must only ever gather in darkness and in total silence. No one must speak or make any noise. We gather in darkness, we gather in silence, and we simply meditate. Now, if that were the case, that would create a very powerful association in our minds between God, darkness, and silence, wouldn't it? It would mold our attitude towards God. It would profoundly affect the whole way that we thought and felt towards God. God, darkness, silence. God is all about darkness and silence. You see, the way and the manner of our worship outwardly and physically has a tremendous effect on our whole heart attitude towards the object of our worship. And so, as I say, I don't think we can overemphasize this basic and fundamental truth that worship is physical as well as spiritual. It involves our bodies as well as our souls, because God made us that way. We aren't just souls, we aren't just spirits, we are bodies. The body is part of God's design for human nature. In fact, the body is so good that we're going to have bodies forever. That's what the resurrection is all about. Now, if we don't accept this, if we don't accept that worship is physical as well as spiritual, that it involves the body as well as the soul, if we don't accept that, then we might as well become Quakers. You know what happens in a Quaker meeting? There are no hymns, there are no Bible readings, there are no sacraments of any kind. People just come together in a room and they sit in silence. And that's it. Now, eventually, after 20 or 30 or maybe 40 minutes, eventually, a few people will deliver a few little messages on the spur of the moment. But the heart and the essence of Quaker worship is stillness and silence. No movement, no bodily action, no noise. That's so-called spiritual worship, according to a man-made idea of what is spiritual. It is by no means God's idea, and it is by no means the Bible's idea of what constitutes spiritual worship. In the Word of God, spiritual worship is also physical worship. It is expressed by the body and by bodily action. We don't just sit passively in total silence. And if any of us this morning are tempted to think that really spiritual worship, truly spiritual worship, means being as physically passive and silent as we possibly can be, scarcely daring even to move a limb or to make a noise, if we're tempted to think that, well, we may be very good Quakers, but we're not Reformed. And more to the point, we are not biblical in our view of worship. Now, I suspect that the charismatic movement has given physical bodily worship a very bad name. And perhaps that's why some folk have become almost embarrassed about the use of the body or even the mention of the body in worship. But I would suggest to you that that would be a very wrong and a very unbiblical reaction. The thing that the Reformed faith finds problematic about charismatic worship is not the fact that they use their bodies, it's what they do with their bodies. After all, we might as well say, if we're going to be unreasonable about these things, charismatics sing all those terrible irreverent songs, so let's not sing anything in our worship. Now, that would be just as unreasonable as saying charismatic worship is intensely physical and bodily, so let's not use our bodies in worship. No, no. Let's use our bodies and let's sing. But let's use our bodies and let's sing in the way that God has said in his word, rather than according to our own notions of what constitutes worship. And so that then brings us to the heart of the matter this morning. what we do in our worship, the manner of our worship, the pattern and the shape of our worship has a very powerful effect on how we think and how we feel towards God, God the object of our worship. And that being the case, God in his great wisdom has not left it up to our sinful, fallible minds to invent and to devise our own way of worshipping him. If God left it up to us, we would be unavoidably bound to get something wrong, at least something, because we're so fallible, we're so prone to error, we're so wayward, and we're so influenced by our own sinful passions and prejudices. Romans chapter 1 shows us all too clearly what we human worshippers would do if left to our own devices. Romans 1:23, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Our foolish, wayward human hearts, trying to devise our own forms of worship, end up committing idolatry. But God has not left his people, he has not left his church, he has not left his sons and daughters to our own foolish devices in the realm of worship. Far from it. Indeed, he has forbidden us to worship him in our way, the way that we would create and devise. Worship me in my way, says God. Both the object of our worship and the manner of our worship, they're both given to us by God himself. Now you may be wondering, how exactly does that arise out of the second commandment? Well, let's remember that in all the negative commandments, all the thou shalt not commandments, and that's actually 8 out of the 10, in all of these, God directs us towards what is right by forbidding what is wrong. And not only forbidding what is wrong, but forbidding the most blatant and the most flagrant form of what's wrong. So in this particular matter of worship, God forbids worshipping him by means of man-made images. You must not make for yourself an image and worship it. That's the most blatant, that's the most flagrant form of wrong in the realm of worship, worshipping man-made images. But the general principle behind that is that we shouldn't have anything man-made in our worship. We mustn't make for ourselves any system of man-made worship. Man-made images are out, yes, but so is anything man-made. Any worship that is of merely human origin, humanly devised worship, is unacceptable to God. And by ruling out man-made worship as wrong, God thereby directs us to that which is right. Man-made worship is wrong, so what's right? Well, worship that is not man-made, but made in heaven. God's own revealed form and pattern of how we should approach him, how we should worship him. We're to worship God, not in our way, but in his way. Let's go to Mark chapter 7, that passage we read a few moments ago, and let's listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say on this subject. Now here in Mark 7, Jesus is arguing, as he so often does, with some Pharisees. And the argument this time is about religious rituals and ceremonies, acts of worship. The Pharisees had this practice, before they ate food, of ceremonially washing their hands, and also washing cups and pots and kettles. Now, this was not a question of hygiene. This wasn't a hygienic action that they were performing. It was a religious act. This was a ceremonial washing. It was done out of regard to God, not out of regard to human hygiene. Now, we might think, well, what's wrong with that? If they wanted to express honor to God in that particular way, why not? But we notice that that is not the attitude that Jesus takes. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the Saviour there is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. They worship me in vain. Their teaching is but the doctrines of men, humanly devised. The Lord Jesus Christ here is setting down this basic principle. God does not approve if we dream up and invent our own methods of honouring him and worshipping him. Such worship, he says, is in vain. Why is it in vain? Well, because it's only the doctrines of men. It's not based on the word of God. And so the Saviour here critiques the Pharisees quite severely for concocting their own man-made forms of worship. That's just human tradition, says Christ. You're worshipping God in your way rather than worshipping him in his way. Now, if we imitate the Pharisees, if we devise our own man-made forms of worship on the basis of what we think or we feel is good, then we're entering very foolish, very dangerous territory. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we are reenacting the original sin of Adam and Eve in paradise, because we're claiming independence from God. Rather than looking humbly to him for wisdom and authority, we're setting ourselves up as our own independent wisdom and authority. We will say how God should be honoured. We will say how God should be worshipped. We will say how God should be approached. You see, we're setting ourselves up as our own independent wisdom and authority. And in that way, we're following in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. We're robbing God of his true and rightful place. We're usurping God's authority. And we're making ourselves into the source of our own religion. Maybe I can put it in the shape of a parable. There's a great king. And in his kingdom, his will is law. And his will is especially law in his own court, his own palace. Nothing can happen without the will of the king. He decides everything that happens in his palace. And it's imperative that the servants and the courtiers and the officials follow the king's decrees and do as the king says and not do anything the king hasn't said. Well, one day, a new servant arrives in the king's palace. He comes from another country where they don't think too highly of kings, and so he is not overly impressed by all this obey the king ethos that pervades the palace. I've got a mind of my own, he says to himself. I can think for myself, and I've got a few ideas of my own. For a start, the throne room seems awfully stuffy to me. It could do with some fresh air. I'll knock a hole in the wall and I'll make a nice window. And so he starts knocking a hole in the wall. But while he's working away, the king comes down the corridor with his court officials. The king stops. He watches his new servant knocking the hole in the wall. Who told you to do that? The king asks. Well, no one, replies the servant. Did I tell you to do that? Asks the king. Well, no, your majesty, replies the servant, but I thought it was a good idea. The court officials are aghast. The king steps closer. Permit me to have the good ideas, he says. This is my palace. I'm in charge here. If you want to knock holes and make windows in your own house, that's fine. But in my house, I decide what's done. Fill in that hole. I don't want a window in my throne room. And in future, don't do anything unless you have my authority. Well, it's something like that in our worship of God, the King of the universe. When we gather as his people in his presence on his day, in the name of his Son to worship him, we are in his house and we are his house. And everything we do in his house must be authorized by him. There's no place for having good ideas of our own. Now that's the basic and fundamental principle that governs worship. Our forefathers called it the regulative principle. God alone has the authority to regulate what happens in his worship, the regulative principle. But let's now come down from theory to actual concrete practice. What has God told us to do when we gather together as his people in his presence to bring him our worship? What has he told us to do? Are we this morning, are we worshipping God aright? Now, we should never simply take it for granted that we are, any more than we should simply take it for granted that we are obeying God in the everyday course of our lives. If we took that for granted, we'd soon make a mess of something. And permit me to say that it does seem to me that one of the besetting sins of us Christians in our different denominations and traditions of whatever variety, and we dare not exclude ourselves from this, one of our besetting sins is that we can unthinkingly and uncritically canonize our own form of worship as perfect and react with snap judgments against anyone else's form of worship that differs in any way from our own. Perhaps you and I have reacted against something that's different in a form of worship by simply saying, oh, I don't like that. Now, that's really a very unhelpful reaction, because actually, what I happen to like and dislike is neither here nor there. I don't have any authority in deciding what happens in the worship of God. Who am I? Only one thing really matters. Is it agreeable to the scriptures? Is it agreeable to the scriptures? That's the only thing that really matters. And if it is agreeable to the scriptures, I have no right to condemn it merely because I happen to dislike it. But if it's not agreeable to the scriptures, I've got no right to require it or recommend it merely because I happen to like it. Is it agreeable to the scriptures? Is it agreeable to the word of God? Now, the more I can learn to ask that question, and the less I judge things by my own personal likes and dislikes, the more I will have a good and a godly and a wholesome and a genuinely biblical attitude to what happens in worship. Well, now, for us as Christians, in this matter of worship, the scriptures of the New Covenant are surely decisive. There have been vast changes, haven't there, from the Old to the New Covenant. In the worship practices of the people of God, vast changes. Animal sacrifice has gone. The Aaronic priesthood has gone. The Ark of the Covenant has gone. The temple has gone. The Saturday Sabbath and the new moon festivals have gone, and so on and so forth. Vast changes. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews refers in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, to that Old Testament system of worship. He refers to it as carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation to which he's referring there is the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior, is the great reformer of the worship life of the people of God as he establishes and as he inaugurates the new covenant. Well then, what do the scriptures of the new covenant tell us to do when we gather together as the Messiah's people on the new day of worship, Sunday, the Lord's Day? Well, I would put it to you, and here I'm simply following what the 1689 Confession says, I would put it to you that the New Testament gives to us five permanent and enduring elements or ingredients of new covenant worship. Five enduring elements or ingredients. These are the acts of worship that have been given to us by God under the new covenant. This is what has been authorized by him, and this is what must characterize our worship as the people of the new covenant. So let's just quickly look at these five enduring and permanent ingredients of New Testament worship. First of all, prayer. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The offering of prayers is absolutely integral to our worship. The church is a praying community. Secondly, singing the praises of God. For example, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The church is a singing community. Thirdly, reading the scriptures, by which I mean reading them out publicly as an act of worship. We have that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, where Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Read out this entire letter to the entire church in Thessalonica. We also have that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the public reading of the scriptures is also an act of worship. We listen to the word of God being read out. The church is a listening community. Fourthly, teaching from the scriptures. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, where Paul says this to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so forth. Teaching, sound doctrine, that also is essential to our worship under the new covenant. The church is a learning community. And then finally, the fifth permanent ingredient of New Testament worship is the Lord's Supper. For example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where Luke tells us this. This is at Troas. Acts 27. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That was what characterized the first day of the week in the times of the apostles. That was when the disciples came together in order to break bread, in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now I realize that baptism is usually paired with the Lord's Supper as the two sacraments, as they are called, of the New Testament. I realize that. But of course, baptism is only celebrated when there is actually a new convert to baptize. And so that's not going to happen as a matter of course regularly every Sunday. But the Lord's Supper is celebrated every Lord's Day, the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So the church is a sacramental community, a bread-breaking community. Well now, put these five things together: a praying community, a singing community, a listening community, a learning community, a sacramental or bread-breaking community. Put these five things together, and you have a full picture of the New Testament church as a community at worship. in terms of its God-given pattern, its God-given shape of worship. These are the ingredients that must enter into a Christian service of worship. Now let me just give one qualification to this, which is quite important. Although the scriptures do give us these five enduring permanent elements of New Testament worship, prayer, song, reading the scriptures, teaching from the scriptures, and celebrating the Lord's Supper, nevertheless, we have to recognize, quite frankly, that nowhere in the scriptures has God given to us a detailed blueprint of how exactly and precisely these five elements are to be put together. There is no such blueprint in the New Testament. For example, we're not told how many Bible readings there should be, or how long each reading should be, or even who should do the reading, or the readings. We're not told how many songs to sing, or which hymn book to use. We aren't told how many sessions of public prayer there should be, or who exactly should offer the prayers, or how long they should last. We're not told which Bible passages or which Bible doctrines the sermon should be on, or how long the sermon should last. And we're not told how long the Lord's Supper should last, or who exactly should give thanks for the bread and the cup. A good Lutheran friend of mine was utterly shocked to find out that in British Baptist churches, the deacons often give thanks for the bread and the cup. "Why don't you do it? You're the minister," was his response. And finally, we're not told, are we, the precise order, the sequence in which these things are to happen. There's nothing in the scriptures that would dictate to us, for example, that we must have first a prayer, then a hymn, then a reading, then a hymn, then a prayer, then a hymn, then a sermon, then a hymn, and then the Lord's Supper. Detailed blueprints like that are simply not found in the New Testament, and we may as well recognize that. Otherwise, we'll tie ourselves up in knots trying to find biblical justification for this, that, and the other. Now, as far as these matters are concerned, not the enduring elements, not the enduring ingredients, but these other matters about sequence and so on, as far as these things are concerned, we have to be guided by general biblical principles and by sanctified reason, or, if you like, sanctified common sense. General biblical principles and sanctified reason. Or as the 1689 Confession says, these things are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So then, as long as a church or a congregation is adhering to these God-given elements of worship, and is being guided by general biblical principles and by sanctified reason, sanctified common sense, in the way the elements are put together in a service of worship, as long as that is the case, all is well. And I don't think we need be troubled in the slightest by variations in the details from one church and one congregation to another. What does it matter if one church has three hymns and three sessions of prayer, while another has four hymns and only one session of prayer? What does it matter if one church has three public readings from Scripture spaced out by hymns, while another church has two readings back to back? And what does it matter? My Lutheran friend isn't here, of course, but what does it matter if in one church the pastor gives thanks for the bread and the cup, while in another church the deacons do it? In regard to matters such as this, surely we have to adopt the great motto of the Puritan Richard Baxter, or at least it's attributed to him: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Now, if the Holy Spirit would be pleased to write that in our hearts, I'm sure that most Christians would be better and more useful servants of their master. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. But there's one thing that we must never do. One thing that we must never do. We must never introduce into our worship a new element, a new ingredient, which God has not authorized. We must make sure that we're keeping faithfully to the ingredients that God himself has given us in the scriptures. Now, one of the greatest temptations in the churches today, which has had the most tragic consequences for the life and the health and the spirituality of the churches, one of the greatest temptations is to depart from the God-given ingredients of worship. For example, let's leave out biblical preaching because it is so tedious. And to throw in novelties of our own, like dance and drama, because they are supposed to be exciting and attractive. Well, let's resist that particular temptation. This is God's house, not ours. He is in charge here, and he determines the ingredients. Let's not be like the servant in the parable who started putting a new window into the king's throne room when the king hadn't told him to do that. You see, if we turn aside from God's way of worship, then we're exposing ourselves to all the risks and dangers of distortion and even idolatry with regard to the object of our worship. If you mess up your way of worship, you will inevitably distort your whole vision of the object of worship. So let's keep to God's way of approaching him. We began with a story about a Christian and a Jew arguing on a train. The Jew said, "You worship God in your way, we worship him in his way." Actually, it's the other way around in reality. But let's humble ourselves before God to make sure that we are indeed worshiping him in his way, in a way that is agreeable to the New Testament scriptures. It's the only way that's acceptable to him, and it's the only way that is safe and a blessing for us. Amen.